Our scripture reading comes from the book of Esther. I'm going to be reading chapter 4. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 373. The context for this is that Esther is now queen of Persia. The king is Xerxes, and Xerxes has just given the okay to his right-hand man, Haman, to execute, to kill the entire Jewish nation. And Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin and guardian, she was an orphan, has heard about this plot. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay on sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Some time ago, I read a book by a minister named John Ortberg. It's called Overcoming Your Shadow Mission. Ortberg argues that everybody is created for mission. Every human being needs a sense of purpose, a sense of calling. That's the way God made us. Our lives require a mission that is larger than ourselves. God made us to be fired up. He made us to be motivated by mission, to want to achieve mission, to want to celebrate having a purpose. But he goes on to say that we all have a shadow mission. We're all tempted to let our lives center around something unworthy or dark or selfish. In the beginning, God of creation, God gave human beings a mission. It's so central to us. God created human beings. He made us godlike, reflecting God's nature. God blessed them and he said, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge, be responsible for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. It's the first mission statement in history. It's part of why we love mission statements. You know, on the same day God gave people life, he gave people mission. Right? We are made to make a difference. That's why we love great causes. That's why we love to have a purpose. That's why we love to write these great mission statements. Our mission is to care for all that God has created and to cause it to flourish by working together with God under his authority. And then comes the shadow mission from the evil one. Disobey God. Eat the forbidden fruit, he says to the woman. Exalt your own ego, and you'll be just like God. So amazing. Our mission is to serve God. Our shadow mission is to replace God. Right? The book of Esther is all about mission and shadow mission. It opens with these words. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to the Nile. The author wants us to know, to understand this king Xerxes. He was a man of immense power, right? His kingdom extended across really the known world at that time. And he's used to getting his way. He's preoccupied with showing his greatness. But in fact, as you will discover in the book, he has no inner strength of character at all. He constantly needs other people to make up his mind for him. His shadow mission was to look impressive and experience pleasure while following the path of least resistance. The first time we're actually introduced to Xerxes, he's throwing a banquet for noblemen. There are three banquets just in the first chapter of Esther alone. We're told that, quote, for 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom in splendor and glory for all of his majesty. 6 months, 180 days. That's serious partying, right? Then he throws another party. Right? He throws a second one for the whole capital now. This one's open to the common people, so that all of the common people will be overwhelmed by his greatness. And then we're told on the seventh day, when the king was merry with wine, which he liked to be, he sent for Queen Vashti. He had been showing off all of his possessions to all the people, and now he wanted to show them his ultimate possession, his queen. What do you think he wanted to show them about the queen? Her brains? Do you think he wanted her to come down and do math problems for the people? Her personality? To lead a lively discussion of the decline of the Babylon Empire? No, not so much. He commanded his attendants to bring Queen Vashti in order to show the people and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. And then comes this extraordinary moment. Without this moment, the rest of the book, the heroism of Esther, would never have happened. What does Queen Vashti do? When the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Somebody said no to the king, and it was a woman. And how do you think this king, Xerxes, will respond? Do you think he'll say, oh, Vashti, you're right. Right? That must have been so awkward for you. I'm so sorry I mentioned it. No, when Vashti said no, the king became furious. He burned with anger. Vashti was making him look weak. She was threatening his shadow mission. And so he got rid of her. There is a haunting poem written by T.S. Eliot. It was written at a time of great despair in his life. And here are the words. We are the hollow men in the twilight kingdom. This is the dead land between the idea and the reality. Between the idea and the reality falls the shadow. Between the essence and the descent falls the shadow. For Xerxes falls the shadow. This is just how things are. In between the woman I could be and the woman I am, in between the world as it is and the world as it ought to be, falls the shadow. the end of the poem, probably the most famous words in poetry of the 19th century. Here's how it ends. "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Hollow men, shadow mission." I can tell you my shadow mission in three words. I've known it since I was a teenager. I was chosen for a prestigious athletic award, and a local newspaper did an article about it and me. And the article was titled, "Fisher Wins Big." Fisher was my maiden name, of course. They didn't know it, but they were naming my shadow mission: win, compete, succeed, achieve, impress. I know apart from God's grace, I will make my life an exercise in self-idolatry, winning approval, and ultimately emptiness. And I will be one of the hollow men. I have felt that hollowness. That's the battle I fight every day, and I will for the rest of my life. So I'm asking you to have the courage to name your shadow mission. I'll name a few just by way of example. See if one of those is yours or helps you think about yours. I don't care who's in charge as long as it's me. Show me the money. Busy, busy, busy. I need to be needed. Will you please need me? Perfect house, perfect marriage, perfect kids, perfect hair, perfect thighs, perfect dog. Climbing the ladder, taking hills, climbing over people. The Bible is full of characters who are tempted by a shadow mission. It's an interesting exercise just to name a few of them. For Solomon, it was pleasure. For Jonah, it was escape. For many of the Pharisees, it was being holier than anybody else. By way, the church, distorted spirituality, distorted religion is one of the most dangerous and damaging shadow missions there is. That's why Jesus talked all about it all the time. For a character named Simon the Sorcerer, we learn about him in Acts 8, his shadow mission was actually having a spectacular ministry. Right? It looks so good. Part of what makes a shadow mission so tempting is that it usually is closely related to our gifts, our passions, our callings. It's not 180 degrees opposite of the way that you're wired. It would be easy to say no to that. Right? It will just take the desires, the abilities, the hurts, the longings you have, and just twist them 10 degrees or so off track. Right? What if houses had signs in front of them? What if apartments had banners that had the shadow mission of the person or the family or the people living inside? Successfully avoiding conflict for 22 years. Passing judgment, feeling smug, pressuring overachieving little kids into early little adult ulcers. Yeah. For anybody who feels like you have fallen short, that you have given into your shadow mission, you're wrestling with it right now, you don't know if you have enough strength, you don't know if you believe God has something better out there for you, there's good news. Jesus knows all about the shadow mission. I'll tell you what I think. I think Jesus faced a shadow mission. He was human just like us, tempted just like us, and I think he faced a shadow mission. For Jesus, his shadow mission was to be the Messiah without suffering. There's a great New Testament scholar. His name is F.F. Bruce, and this is what he writes. "Time and again, the temptation came to Jesus from many directions to choose some less costly way of fulfilling that calling than the way of suffering and death. But he resisted it to the end. He resisted the shadow mission. At the very beginning of his ministry, Satan tempts Jesus to achieve his mission without hunger. Remember, turn these stones into bread. It'll be spectacular. Or to achieve his mission without pain. Throw yourself down from the temple. The angels will bear you up and you won't have to hurt. Or to achieve his mission without opposition. You bow down before me and all the kingdoms of the earth I will give you." And Jesus says, no, no, no. Later on, Jesus tells the disciples that he must suffer and die, and Peter tries to convince him that his suffering is unnecessary. This is exactly the same shadow mission, and this is why Jesus rebukes Peter and says so sharply to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, I believe this shadow mission tempted Jesus all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is wrestling with, and he says to his Father, "Father, let this cup go." The cup is an imagery of the wrath of God, right? Suffering, the anger of God in some way we don't fully understand over all human sin. "Let this cup pass from me." His shadow mission was be the Messiah without the cross. But he said, no, no. He went to the cross, and on the cross he died for all the hollow men and all the hollow women. And when he's crucified, it's so interesting. It's like God is using the earth to paint a picture. We're told from noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness, the shadow, came over the whole land. In between the incarnation and the resurrection falls the shadow. In between the love of God and the sins of the whole world falls the shadow. In between me and you, sorry, sin-filled people, and all between us and our God, our Heavenly Father, falls the shadow. And on the cross, the shadow died, right? So that we could be reborn, so that we could come to life. 2 years after T.S. Eliot wrote the poem, The Hollow Men, he experienced a remarkable conversion. He met Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus' way, and he was given a new purpose in his life. His poetry, which before had been all about beauty and despair, right? Thus ends the world in a whimper, now points to beauty and to hope. With his new faith came a new mission, and it always does. Here's the deal. You'll never be able to avoid your shadow mission by just trying to avoid your shadow mission. It has to be replaced by something better, by a new, more noble, more compelling mission, the one God created you for. We're made to discover and devote ourselves to the mission that God has for us. In the book of Esther is a story about characters given a choice between a mission and a shadow mission. People choose, destinies get formed, and the world gets changed. Xerxes has no mission from God to serve humanity, to center his life, so he just lives by impulse. And when you live by impulse, you collect regrets. And now he does that. He wakes up one day and he says, "I don't have a queen. I got no queen. What was I thinking?" And so he decides to get a new queen. He decides to get advice from what were called the king's servants. These were young men, his bodyguards, high testosterone young men. And he asked them for their idea of what to look for in a new queen. Does anybody want to guess what the number one criteria is going to be? They say, "Let the search be made for beautiful young virgins for the queen. Let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." The winner would be queen. Each province would contribute its most beautiful young woman. Remember how many provinces he has? 127. 127 women. That's a large harem. Okay. And again, you have to enter into this because this is way back in the ancient world. Really weird world. Nothing like ours today. Imagine turning the process of selecting a spouse into a public contest, where you bring a group of attractive young women all together, and they all vie for the affections of one single bachelor. They try to see who can please him the most, who could be the most charming, who could be the prettiest. They all get to know each other through this process, and they form likes and dislikes and rivalries, and one by one, they drop out until finally one single girl remains. Right? The bachelor tells her she is the one he wants to end up with, right? And the red rose gets extended. What a stupid way to pick a spouse. You have to understand the Bible is lampooning this idea. It's hopelessly moronic.
You know, aren't you grateful we live in a more enlightened world?
One of the young contestants is a young girl named Esther. She's an orphan. Her parents both died, and so she was brought up by her cousin Mordecai. We're told she was beautiful, and we're also told she was Jewish. And now this is the first time in the book that we get a clue of why this strange and wonderful book might even be in the Bible. Esther's Jewish, but Mordecai instructs her not to tell the king about her identity, her Jewishness. The text doesn't tell us why she was not to do that, but she doesn't. So Esther makes it through the prelims. She's one of the finalists. She's selected to go before the king, and so she begins to prepare to go before the king. And again, I want to set a little context here. Whoever spent, you know, more than 15 minutes getting ready for a date, right? Right. Who has spent more than an hour, right, getting ready for a date? Whoever spent more time getting ready for the date than you actually spent on the date? Whoever ended up having more fun getting ready for the date than you actually had on the real date? Before a young woman comes before King Xerxes in this world, in this era, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. Right? You spend 12 months trying to look your best. And if they don't like you after 12 months, right, it's probably not going to happen. And so all the women went through this, and Esther wins, the little Jewish orphan girl. The text says the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And what do you think the king, the party animal, did next? The king gave a great banquet. Esther's banquet for all his nobles and all of his officials. But they do not live happily ever after. It turns out the king's right-hand man, the man that was introduced to us in our text named Haman, has been mortally offended by Mordecai, Esther's guardian. Mordecai will not defer to Haman, and Haman is upset about this, and Haman is not merely silly like King Xerxes. His ego and his pride create great evil, and Haman decides he's going to get revenge. He's going to get revenge by destroying all the Jews in the kingdom. He slanders the Jewish people. He bribes King Xerxes to get permission to annihilate the Jewish nation. And now, in typical fashion, the king doesn't even take the effort to find out who the king is, or who the group is, excuse me, who Haman wants to slaughter. He just says to Haman, so be it. Takes off his ring as a sign of his authority, an edict goes out, and every man, woman, and child of Israel will be destroyed, killed, annihilated. And then the king and Haman sat down to another banquet. This is the darkest one. This is a banquet, a drinking party, while the city is reeling with the news of a coming genocide, a bloodbath. Now word gets out to Mordecai about this, and he's beside himself, so he tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. He mourns at the king's gates. You have to understand, in this context, this is a form of protest against the king's decision. It would be like picketing the White House in our day. It would be controversial. It would be the kind of activism that would get somebody in deep trouble. So Esther sends an official out to Mordecai to find out what's going on. And the official says, "Have Mordecai cool off." You know, Mordecai sends word back to Esther, who's sheltered in the palace and apparently has not heard of Haman's plot. And Mordecai realizes only one person can save Israel, the beauty queen, the harem girl, the bachelorette, the trophy wife. He instructs Esther, go to the king, beg for mercy, plead for the king to change his mind, to reverse his policy and save the Jewish people. Of course, Esther doesn't want to do this. She explains to Mordecai, it's a capital offense to approach the king unsummoned. It will cost you your life, especially if you're going to the king to tell him something that he's doing that you don't like. It's a bad decision. The king doesn't like to have anybody defy him openly. Remember about Queen Vashti. And then Esther has more news. Mordecai does not know. Esther says, what is more, the king has not summoned me for 30 days. Think about this. They're king and queen, husband and wife, and she has not seen him for 30 days. He's got a really full harem, apparently, and he's not a devoted husband. It's quite clear the king is not as excited about Esther as he was in the early days. So this is not going to be likely to succeed, this idea of Esther going before the king. It's likely to cost her her life. And many friends would stop there, but not Mordecai. He will speak to Esther some of the most riveting words, one of the most challenging statements one human being has ever spoken to another. This is what Mordecai says to this little orphan girl, the little beauty queen Esther. "You have come to your royal position for such a time as this." In other words, Esther, the fate of the whole nation, the fate of the people of God, rests in your hands. You have not been brought to this point in your life for the sake of accumulating an exquisite wardrobe and precious gems and exotic fragrances. You have not been brought to this point in your life to become the most desirable and attractive woman in all the kingdom. These are your shadow missions. You have been brought to this point in your life to give everything you have, to risk it all, to work for justice, to spare people a great suffering, to oppose a man who is vile and evil and supremely powerful. You have been brought to this point in your life to be a part of God's plan to redeem his world and to give that everything you have, to be ready to sacrifice it all and lay down your whole life. I can imagine Esther responding to Mordecai by saying, "But it's not my fault. It's not my fault this evil is going on." And our kids were small. We took them to Legoland one time, and our daughter Lily, who required a leash and a satellite tracker to keep her under control, Billy and I looked away for a moment, and she was gone. There were like 150,000 people, right, all around us. It was awful. I will never forget that moment. It's been over 10 years, and immediately I thought it was Billy's fault, right? And Billy thought it was my fault. But it didn't matter whose fault it was at that point, right? What mattered was finding my kid. And we went crazy. We were running. We were screaming. We were asking. And finally we found her, and she was fine. And she didn't even know that she had been lost. It was so awful. And when we found her, it didn't matter whose fault it was. It was Billy's fault. But it didn't matter anymore. It didn't matter anymore. A woman named Barbara Williams Skinner, she has been a towering presence for Jesus in the fight against racism. She made this statement that sometimes God says to his people, "It's not your fault, but it's your time." Esther, it's not your fault the king is a joke. It's not your fault Haman is a monster. It's not your fault anti-Semitism is epidemic. It's not your fault we're in exile. It's not your fault that all the Jewish people may be exterminated. It's not your fault, but you can do something about it. Esther, you have access. You have privilege. You have gifts. You have a chance to make a difference. And you didn't come to your position for all the reasons the king thinks you did. Esther, it's not your fault, but it's your time. She says, all right, I will, I'll do it. She responds with the words that are as magnificent in their courage as Mordecai's were in their challenge. "And if I perish, I perish." What a woman, what a heart. Mattel is the company that makes Barbie. And Hasbro makes G.I. Joe. And I read a while ago that there was a group called the Barbie Liberation Organization that switched out the voice boxes of between the talking versions of the dolls so that the voice box of Barbie went into G.I. Joe, and the voice box of G.I. Joe ended up in the talking Barbie. And I would just like to have imagined Barbie saying, "Hit the ground, right? Hard, hard." Xerxes thought he was getting Barbie, but he ended up with G.I. Joe. "I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. For I have come to this position for such a time as this." I believe this is Jesus' word to us, because God has blessed us in so many ways. We did not come to this position for ourselves. We did not come to our position for the reason people in a world obsessed with money and power think we did. Union Church, I know it's not your fault that poverty runs rampant in our world. I know it's not your fault 10,000 children whom God loves die every day from preventable causes, and their mothers weep and pray and curse. I know it's not your fault that 1 billion people will go to bed hungry tonight, work for less than $1 a day. I know it's not your fault, but it's our time. It's the world God loves. I know. I know it's not your fault racism came to America. I understand it's not your fault that 150 years of slavery kept millions of God's children in chains because of the color of their skin. I know it's not your fault that 1 century of Jim Crow laws kept them degraded and humiliated and impoverished. I understand it's not your fault that today a little baby boy born to an African-American mom is more likely to end up in prison than go to college. I know it's not your fault, but who knows that you have come to your position for the reason, not for the reason they think you have, but for just a time as this. I understand it's not your fault parents are putting their kids they love on boats so overcrowded they sink, that people would rather risk their children dying in waters in the sea than wait in their country to be killed. I understand. I understand it's not your fault, but it's our time. It's not your fault so many children don't know there's a God who loves them. I get it. It's not your fault so many children are feeling so much pressure that anxiety has become an epidemic. In 1950, the onset of depression was around the age of 25. Today, it's 14. There are children that sometimes think they don't have anything to live for. I know it's not your fault. It's not your fault that so many people around Robinson area do not know Jesus. It's not your fault that so many people around us are isolated, alone, afraid, or just captured by materialism, headed for a Christless eternity. I know it's not your fault, but it's our time. It's not your fault that in this church there are marriages that are joyless and failing, children and adults who are deeply wounded. There is nothing more certain in this life than that you will suffer, sometimes because of our poor choices, but sometimes it's just not your fault. You know, I've borne 2 children, and each one has come out crying. Why are they crying? They're so afraid, right? The baby's placed in my arms, their tears subside, and mine begin. And they never stop, do they, parents? The tears. Parents, we introduce children to an inhospitable world, and they grow up in a dangerous place where there are no guarantees, a world where parents cannot protect them from disease, from disappointment, from death. And it's not our fault, but it is our time. Esther, her position was queen. For most of us, it's a lot more humble. Your job, your volunteer role, your family, your friendships, your job, your neighborhood. You have a sphere of influence. You have resources that you bring to your sphere of influence. Just think about those right now. You have gifts. You have an education. Reflect on that. You have a network of friends and connections. You have wounds, and often God uses wounds most deeply. You have possessions. You have time. You live in a moment, a season, in a great time right now. You didn't ask to, but you do. The spiritual need in our area has never been deeper. The number of people who need Jesus has never been higher, and the opportunities that lie before us and this church has never been greater. God is opening doors for us as a church like never before. And I want you to know, as you have time, as you have energy, as you have financial resources, as you have passions, I deeply believe that you and me, have been brought to this place, to this moment on the calendar, to these people and the challenges out there for such a time as this. Let's pray. great and unchanging God. Your love stands like a granite rock, unmoved by the hurricanes of our inequities. You marked us out from eternity, and you have placed us here. You have placed us in this moment, in this time. And out of your goodness, you made us, and by your goodness, we know you. And as we look into the future we know not, we do know that all things are ordered, all things are sure, and they are protected by your unbounded love and wisdom. Help us see in all things your hand. And hear us now as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.